I feel like I'm jumping in the deep end. So we'll see if I can still remember how to preach. It's been a little while, but I, again, jumping in the deep end, I've been away for like 10 weeks. I've got a lot to say. You didn't know this when you came today. It's a little after 11. I'm not making any promises about when we finish. The other thing is I'm speaking at Central tomorrow night, and you know that if a preacher is at Central, you've got to go at least an hour. So between a lot to say and warming up for Central, like, just get comfortable. If you need to get up and move to those blue chairs at the back, then by all means, go ahead. The doors are locked. So while I've been gone, I've attended about 7 or 8 different congregations in that time. Most of them just once, a couple of them I've been to twice, and across 3 different states. And in that time, I've been reminded of how different worship can look. Okay, sometimes when we're at one church for a long time, we get the feeling that the way we do worship is the way to do worship. But the way that we do things at Lawson Road isn't the only way to worship God. Some churches stand for the songs. Some churches sit. I was at one church, and the preacher got up to preach. He didn't even really start preaching for 10 minutes, but he talked for 10 minutes, just sharing like a devotional thought, and while he was doing that, the whole church stood. And then when he got ready to preach, they sat. You know, so it was like 10 minutes of talking and standing and then sitting, and it's like, well, that's different. I went to churches that started at 8 o'clock, 8:30. I went to one that started at 11 and finished it after 1. Like the time that we worship, how long worship is, even the different things that happen within worship, are different depending on where you go. And so I think I want to talk about worship today, but I think sometimes that we can confuse the form of the worship with the function of worship. Another way of saying that might be sometimes we give greater priority to our rules than to the reason that we're here. And so we need to be able to distinguish between why we worship and how we worship, because they're separate things. So today I want to focus on the why, because I believe the why, if we have to choose between one or the other, the why we worship is more important than the how. Okay? Because there are a lot of different hows, and we can spend a lot of time talking about them. We can say why we prefer this particular how of worship. But there aren't, you know, we can't come up with too broad a list of why we worship. We get too far afield and suddenly we're not worshiping anymore. We're doing something else. And so the why, if we have to choose, is more important. And that's where I want us to think today. A very simple answer about why we worship is simply because God is worthy of worship. Okay? The word worship itself, if you want to look at it in whatever original language it comes from, has to do with giving worth, acknowledging God's worth, or whatever it is that we're worshiping. And so, if we think of the message of Psalm 8 that we just read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. And so we have this picture of God that is great, that is majestic, that is able to place the stars. In fact, his glory is above the heavens. And so when we encounter that God, what do? We worship. We give him glory. We acknowledge his majesty, his greatness, and we recognize our place in the scale of things. And so we worship. But worship isn't a one-way street. Worship impacts us. Worship changes us. We develop rituals around worship. And those rituals, those things that we do, those things that we say, form us as people. Form us as children of God. One of the things I love doing when I go to different churches is realizing not just how they worship, but how they talk. Because different churches have different ways of talking about God. Just to give a very simple example, I went to when I lived in Louisiana before I moved here, I attended a church, and they would often talk about, they didn't just talk about their church family, they talked about their forever family. And all the time, you know, in their small groups, in their worship, in their just their conversations, they would say, I am so glad that you're part of my forever family. I'm so glad to be part of this forever family. And they would talk about their forever family. And that terminology, that way of talking, sets a culture for the church. It establishes a way for people in the church to think about who they are in relationship to one another, to think about who they are in relationship with God. And so we don't always realize it, but we have a dictionary that we share in the way that we talk about God, in the way that we talk about worship, in the way that we talk about life and the mission of God, that is ours, that is different from other churches and the way that they do things. And so our rituals, our customs, our habits, our sermons, our talks from the Lord's table, our prayers form who we are. And so worship not only is to God, worship doesn't just come from who we are and our relationship to God. Worship also makes us who we are. Okay, sometimes we think that I go to worship because I have this deep joy, this deep emotion welling up within me that just wants to explode and go out. Or sometimes I have this emptiness and I want God to come and fill it because I'm hurting. But both of those things can be true. But in the process of all of that, worship is forming us into the image of God, as we learn to talk about him and to understand him. And so worship isn't a one-way street. When we come to worship, we want to honor God, but we also want to get something out of it. We hope for God to speak to us as we speak to him. But as we think about why we worship, I want to throw a second concept into the mix. And this may seem totally unrelated, like I'm jumping ships midstream, but stick with me and hopefully we can bring this together at the end. Hopefully. At the start of July, I attended Lipscomb University in Nashville's summer celebration. And the workshop I go almost every year is a real blessing for me. I know some of you have come with me on previous years, and there's an open invitation to come with me in future years. But the reason it's encouraging is because you have these speakers with a wealth of experience or expertise in a particular area of faith or church life, and they're speaking on topics that perhaps are challenging that you haven't considered before, or you have considered and you don't understand and you don't know what to do. And so you get your well is filled. And then, so that was at the start of July, and then just this past Friday I attended a leadership conference locally that was also extremely motivating. And the consistent message of workshops like these is that either individually and or as a church, we can do better. we can do better than we're doing. Perhaps they'll go so far as to say, we can and should be great. Okay? We can and should be great. That whether individually or as a church, or if you're in the corporate world, that we should be aspiring for greatness. And so all of these leaders on the stage get their moment in the spotlight to inspire, to direct, to challenge us to live lives of greatness. But if we're honest, we know the truth, right? We can't all be great. So, this is greatness. That's LeBron James, if you don't recognize him. And we know that we can't... He plays basketball. We know that we can't all be great. Because if we do, then whatever that thing is that we're doing that makes us great, that we're all doing now, it just becomes average. LeBron James is a great basketball player because he does things that no one else on the planet can do. So if I could leap a tall building, stop a steaming locomotive and dunk with one hand behind my head while blindfolded, then LeBron James wouldn't be the only great basketball player. There'd be LeBron and me. And if EJ could do it, then there'd be LeBron, EJ, and me. And if this whole room could do it, and then all of a sudden it's like, well, yeah, everyone can do that. And to be great, you have to go that one step further now, don't you? And so when we go to these workshops and we hear these motivational speakers and we buy their books and they want us to be great, that's great. But not going to happen for all of us. We know that if all of us as parents tell our children that, hey, you can one day grow up to become the President of the United States. Most of us, even if we know that one person in this room will become the President of the United States one day, the rest of us are lying. Because if it's that person's child that becomes the President of the United States, then my child can't. It's not possible for 350 million people in this country to all have children that become presidents of the United States. Not even for a day. And so greatness is something that we're motivated by. We all want, I believe, to be great. We all want to be different. We want to be valued. We want to be unique. We want to contribute in a way that is meaningful. But we know deep inside that for most of us that that's not possible. And as a consequence, we go through life not seeking greatness. And we see these motivational pictures and we put up maybe this plaques around your office and inspiring us to take a step that feels unnatural, do something that's different. Because there will always be people in life who achieve greatness. And it may be you. But it won't be all of us. Most of us are content swimming in the small bowl with the other fish. We're content with our job. We're content with our family, our income, our education, our friends. The profits our business is making, our church. And we enjoy that bowl. Because there's some good times happening over there. Okay? That's where our friends are. That's where the fun is. And so most of us are not looking for daily improvements. And that's why these motivational speakers have jobs, right? They want to break into our lives of mediocrity and say, you can do more. Because whether we achieve greatness or not, however that's measured in the world, whether we achieve greatness or not, in most cases we can do more than we're doing. Maybe not in every arena of life, but somewhere in our lives we can be doing more, achieving more than we are at the moment. And sometimes, though, as Christians, our faith feeds our pursuit of mediocrity. Did you get that? Sometimes our faith can feed our pursuit of mediocrity. Let me explain this. Sometimes we can be so busy preparing for the next life that we overlook opportunities in this life. We can anticipate eternal life so much that we devalue the importance of life in the here and now. If I'm going to receive a mansion, a robe, and a crown down the road, then it doesn't matter if I don't get one now. I don't need to strive, I don't need to aspire, I don't need to work for those applause now, for those achievements and accomplishments now, because I'm going to get that down there, because God's going to take care of me eternally. In fact, sometimes we might even say, it is better, it is more godly to be humble rather than to seek achievement and honor in this life. And so we can read Scripture in a way that draws us, supports, reinforces our lives of comfort and mediocrity. And so I want to suggest today that our commitment to worship can speak into this scenario. Our commitment to worship can inform our quest for greatness. It's true. We can't all be great. Okay? It just doesn't make logical sense to claim that. But God wants us all to participate in the greatness of His mission. And so our goal as Christians may not be individual greatness and honor, but we should all have a goal of reaching the potential that God has created within us. I like this phrase. You can look up Nick Vujicic. He happens to be an Australian, but he's a motivational speaker. He was born, I think, from without arms and legs, and it's in a wheelchair, but still is a motivational speaker. But I like this quote: "You'll never see your full potential until you seek your full potential." You'll never see your full potential until you seek your full potential. And if we're not seeking to fully live into God's mission, into the greatness, into the bigness, into the grandeur of God's mission, to restore creation, to overcome death and decay, to bring this world back to what He always intended. If we're not seeking to live into that, then we won't. We will never experience the greatness of God and His kingdom if we're not seeking to participate in it. God's great mission is to save the world. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's a big mission. Are we living into that ourselves? I probably made this point before, but I think there are people around us that we're okay if they're not saved. And here's what's interesting, because our hearts have a limited capacity to break for the people around us. I live on a court, and I haven't counted the houses lately. Let's say there's about 12, there's probably 15 houses. Of those 15 houses, two and a half other families go to church anywhere on a Sunday morning. My heart is limited in the amount, to the degree to which it can break for those 12 and a half other families. Because my heart breaks for other family members that I have that haven't given their lives to Christ. My heart breaks for people perhaps that I see here that have family members or loved ones or that they're struggling with, the sense of loss of that they're not in Christ. My heart breaks and can break in so many different ways. And it's so hard then for me to generate that urgency for all the people in the community of Greece or in the city of Rochester. And the thing is that God says God is not wanting anyone to perish. That God, the capacity of God's heart to break is so much greater than ours. That his heart breaks for each person in the world that hasn't committed themselves to him, that hasn't accepted his loving relationship, that hasn't joined in to participate in his kingdom. And we fall so far short of that, but can we do more? Can we do more? Are we seeking to reach the full potential of our heart breaking? Earlier, in his life, in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, Peter responded to an order from the Jewish council, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They said to Peter that, they said, you must stop preaching about this Jesus guy. And Peter responds, and he says, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here was somebody that was living into his potential, who was seeking to follow out the Great Commission. And as we look back on that early church and the results and the outcomes that they had, we see that because they were seeking God's potential in the world, they were in turn able to see that potential fulfilled. The kingdom, the message, the mission of God so inspired, so motivated the apostles, they couldn't help but participate. And here's the interesting thing. What do you know about the apostle Bartholomew? He was a failure, wasn't he? I mean, you don't know anything about him, except he's probably got the longest name out of all the apostles. Paul, on the other hand, well, he achieved greatness, right? That's how we tend to view things. But I think God says all of those apostles participated in the mission of the greatness of God. And God used them to accomplish great things. And so perhaps Bartholomew didn't become as great as Paul, because then Paul would be average. But Bartholomew was doing his thing in his corner of God's kingdom. Now, if worship is limited to proclaiming God's majesty, I think sometimes we can give it that narrow focus. Psalm 8 becomes the definition, or passages like that, of what worship should be, proclaiming God's majesty. Then we may be tempted to regard God as sitting in heaven taking care of spiritual things, while we're working down here taking care of the day-to-day things in our lives. We come to church, we praise God up in heaven, and then we go back and we live our lives, and we do our things, and we grind away at work, and we file those files and we fill out those forms and we have those conversations with those people and we raise our kids and we do all that stuff because if we don't do it, no one else will. Or if we don't do it, we won't get paid. And we do that stuff and then we come back and we're lifted up and we go into heaven and we worship God again. And so we can develop this routine and this way of seeing life that sort of functions in this way. But that shouldn't be how our relationship with God works. We worship each Sunday not to remind ourselves that God is in heaven. We don't come here each week to remind ourselves that God is in heaven. I believe we come together each Sunday to remind ourselves that God is active in the world. You see, one of the things that I've grown in my appreciation over the last 2 months is the Lord's Supper. Get ready for some sermons on the Lord's Supper. But when we come around the table, it doesn't point us. It points us to Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? So God is in heaven. But it reminds us that God came to earth. That God got his hands dirty. That God walked in the mud of humanity. In the paths, in the footpaths and roads of Galilee. And that he dwelt among us and that he suffered among us. And we come together each week to remind ourselves that God isn't distant, but God is here with us. And that the supper is hosted each week by Christ himself, that Christ is present with us in a way that he isn't at the other meals that we have during the week. And that Christ's presence goes with us into the world and throughout the week. And so, we need to be reminded of that because life is hard. Life is messy. My sabbatical didn't go at all the way I had it drawn up to go. What's with that? And yet, as much as I pictured myself sitting on a mountaintop, probably cross-legged, growing a long white beard, like God was with me. In the mess of family relationships and suffering and death. And so we come each week to say, God is not just, was not just on earth. God is on earth. And worship reminds us of this. Because everyone with any faith knows that God is in heaven. Everyone with any faith knows that God is all-powerful and is the origin of all things. Because we know that, we don't need to be reminded that God exists or that God created or that God is in heaven. We need reminding that God is active in the world and in our lives. And so in worship, we find a convergence between God and humanity. In worship, God and humanity come together. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon dedicates this temple, this place of worship, this house of God. It's just been built for Yahweh, and he dedicates it with these words. But will God really dwell on earth? That's a great question. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. You give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward the temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. I don't have time, even though the doors are locked and you can move to more comfortable seats, to go through this whole chapter. But what Solomon does from that point here in 1 Kings 8 is that he says, he lays out these situations. For instance, in verse 33, he says, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned. And then he says, then hear from heaven. And then in verse 35, when the heavens are shut up, when there is no rain because your people have sinned, when they pray towards this place, then hear from heaven. When famine or plague comes, then hear from heaven. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your arm stretched, outstretched arm. And when they come and when they pray toward the temple, then hear from heaven and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel. When people go to war against their enemies, and they cry out to you, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. When you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, take them captive from their own, then hear from heaven. And so, as we come together in worship, we come with all these different situations going on in our life, all these different circumstances, difficulties, triumphs, and we come and we tell God about them, and God hears from heaven. What a place of worship is, that there's this conjunction of God and humanity. And we come and we remind ourselves that God hears from heaven and is involved and is active and lives amongst us. Will God really dwell on earth, asked Solomon, and the answer is a resounding yes. Worship reminds us of God's greatness. It reminds us that God became human and lived amongst us. And it reminds us that God's presence on earth didn't end in Revelation chapter 22. Worship, furthermore, invites us to participate in the mission of God to make this world a better place. To wake up each morning committed to investing in the lives of the people around us. And where possible, pointing them to God. Worship reminds us that when we align our lives with God's mission, we can do great things for Him. Or perhaps a better way of saying is that God can accomplish great things through us. And so Matthew 25 has these two parables. First, there's the parable of the bags of gold that reminds that our service for God in this life has eternal consequences. The servants that doubled the value of their money that the master had given them while he traveled, and they put it to work, and they were told, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things, come and enjoy your master's happiness. That the way we live our lives, whether we live into greatness or into mediocrity, has an eternal consequence. And the best way to focus on our eternal life with God is to be fully engaged in living for Him now. And so with this in mind, then I think the next parable sort of gives a demonstration of what it means to invest our bags of gold. Sometimes we think investing our bags of gold means achieving greatness, achieving acclaim. The very next passage, Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. What does it mean to invest our bags of gold that God gives us? It means that we spend them for the benefit of those around us, that we work to make the world a better place. It means, in Jesus' example here, he uses the extreme, some of the extremes of people who are naked, people who are starving, people who are in prison unjustly, people who are suffering extreme hurt and pain. And you know why he does that? Because when he does that, it covers everything in between. Where we are with our bags of gold and where they are. Because if he had just said, be nice to your neighbor, yeah, you know what we would have done? Do you think we would have said, oh, well, that means visit those people in prison. That means feed the hungry. That means clothe those who are naked. No, we tend as humans to just go as far as we have to. And so Jesus puts it out there, and it doesn't mean that that's the, that we have to do all of those things, but he puts it at an extreme and says, now do everything in between where you are and where that place is. Worship directs our energies. Worship inspires us to dream big dreams for God. Worship points us to God and points us to others. Worship inspires us to value the faith of our children, to be motivated to participate in our children's ministry. Worship reminds us to love that God loves and that Christ died for the world. And worship prompts us to be active in finding ways to reach our community. Worship invites us into God's presence, invites us to incorporate God's hospitality as he invites us, that we serve on the hospitality ministry, that we welcome those who come. It's amazing how easy it is to slip in and out of so many churches with no one noticing. But God is a God of hospitality who welcomes those who come into his presence, and we seek to do the same. Worship reminds us to live for God because God lives within us. And so God doesn't want any of us to be mediocre. God wants us. He wants us individually. He wants us as a church to be a church of greatness, to be a church of achievement and accomplishment. But not for our honor, not for our name, but because when we do that, we're fulfilling God's mission of reaching the world, of letting our light shine in darkness around the world. God doesn't want any of us to be mediocre. He wants us to be great for him now, not waiting for eternity. Heaven isn't a destination. I think we miss this so much. Heaven, whatever our understanding of heaven is, it's not a destination. Heaven is an occupation. And it begins today. It begins every Sunday as we remind ourselves that not only is God in heaven, we know that, but we remind ourselves that God is active in the world through us.